Well, let me lead us in prayer before Felicia comes to read. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that your word is a lamp to our path and that you light up our way as you speak to us. And so we pray in your goodness that by your Holy Spirit and from your word, you would address us personally and as a whole body of believers. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
If you could pick up your Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 2. Which can be found on page 908. So Hosea chapter 2, and we're starting at verse 2. Page 908, Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 to 13. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burnt offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord.
Thank you, Flip, very much. Please keep page 908 open. And we began last week in Hosea thinking about how God sees us. How does God think the relationship between us and him works? And it's important to get that question right, isn't it? So if God is like your car insurer, then every 12 months you'd want to shop around for a better deal, and that would be the right thing to do. If God is like your dentist, then every time you're not satisfied and your teeth hurt, then you move to the surgery down the road. If God is like your personal trainer, then you stick with him while it's working and the pounds are coming off, but you move on and it stops working. If God is like your friend, then you care about him, but he needs to understand you have other friends and life moves on. Well, last week we opened up Hosea chapter 1 and discovered what God thinks it is like. God thinks it is like he is married to his people. God thinks that he is Israel's husband. So all of Israel's moving on and shopping around for a better deal, God calls that cheating. And he tells Hosea the prophet to marry Gomer the prostitute so that he can understand how it feels for God to be married to Israel. So Israel's worship of other gods is like sleeping with other people in marriage. And today the focus in this chapter is on the other people, on the other lovers. What is it that they're promising? What is it they're offering that Israel would cuckold the living God with them? One of the sadnesses of being a Christian for a long time is that you live long enough to hear friends say things like, I'm thinking of leaving Jesus. And I guess in a room full of people like this that probably there are people here who are turning that decision over in their head at the moment. I wonder if I should leave Jesus. And today's passage gives us something to ask, something to say, a new question. See, if being a Christian is like being in a marriage and we have itchy feet, then the normal, the sensible, the sort of Deirdre question to ask is, who's the other man? Is there somebody else? Who are you leaving Jesus for? And also, are they actually better for you than Jesus? So even on Neighbours, someone would ask that question, wouldn't they? Is this kind of thing that's happening in you, is it just boredom? Is it just some kind of minor disappointment, but you're backing out on the person you were made for? Or have you genuinely found something better? So that's all going to be in point two. Point two is where we'll be mainly. There's a handout inside the song sheet that will help you, where point two will be looking at the other lovers and picking them apart a bit. But first of all, point one just brings us up to date on the relationship. Up to date on the relationship between God and Israel. So point one, will the divorce be permanent? I've put a bit of a structure even for those few verses on the sheet. God is asking the children to talk to his ex-wife, and he wants them to plead, verse 2, with her. And the pleading is, end of verse 2, ask her to change. Ask her to put away her whoring and give up adultery. And because, for, middle of verse 2, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And that tells you where they've got to in the timeline. That is the proclamation of the divorce. They've been to court, and they've made it legal. Israel is God's ex-wife. Which could be a time for God to say good riddance, couldn't it? Some people have divorce parties. Kind of, well, hey, it's over. Could be a time for God to say, it's over forever. You ruined it, and I'll never see you again. But the moment the divorce goes through, God sends the children with an appeal. Plead with your mother that she put away her whoring. Lest, verses 3 and 4, last thing on the structure there, lest the full consequences of the divorce work themselves out. And in terms of the rest of the book, the day, verse 3, when Israel was born, was the day God rescued her from slavery in Egypt. So if the divorce goes through, Israel goes back to how she was. Israel loses everything. So the illustration would be that she woke up that morning in the marital home, and then she drove to court in the family car, had breakfast in a hotel near the courtroom using her joint account credit card, and then in court, it's become clear that the divorce is all her fault and that she's been unfaithful repeatedly and publicly. And not only has the divorce gone against her and been made official, but the judge has made a very severe division of the assets. And after legal fees and debts and everything else, she is walking out of the courtroom with nothing. And on the steps outside, she refuses even to speak to her ex-husband, so he has to ask one of her children, tell her even now I still love her. She must change her mind now. The divorce has gone through. If she doesn't come back to me now, she'll have nothing. Plead for we are not married now, lest she get the consequences. In historical terms, we said last week where Hosea is speaking. It's in the reign of Jeroboam II, which is the moment when Israel feels most secure. Territorially, their borders have expanded, and that is the equivalent of enjoying the large family house, the BMW SUV, and the gold credit cards. And Hosea's message is that God has already got a divorce. And unless they come to their senses now, we're only 30 years away from the invasion that will destroy Israel and return them to the slavery in which God found them. That's the situation about 750 BC for the people that Hosea is speaking to. And you might think that 750 BC is a long time ago. But God made sure that this was preserved in the Bible so that he could speak to us. But we need to make sure that we're applying rightly what God said to them to us. So I'm going to give you a little bit of my working on that fairly quickly, with some references to look up later. But please come and find me at the end if you want to think about it some more. See, for starters, we know that these words aren't just unique to Israel. We know they don't only apply to Israel, because actually in the Bible we have God applying them to a completely different group of people over 100 years later. So Jeremiah 3 is the first reference to write down. Jeremiah is a prophet who speaks to the smaller nation of Israel, smaller nation of Judah, the southern part of ancient Israel. And he talks to them about this event in exactly these terms. He said, do you remember the divorce between Israel and God? Did you see how unfaithful Israel was? Did you see how she played the whore? You, Judah, you saw it, and you saw that I divorced her. But despite that, you, Judah, you didn't fear to go and play the whore as well. And the message to Judah is, let's take what happened to Israel and warn them not to make the same mistake. Judah is meant to read these words and apply them as a warning to themselves. But that's not to say that every single nation everywhere can do that. These words aren't applied to the Assyrians or to any of the other pagan nations. The appeal here is all to return, to come back, and not to turn to God for the first time. This only applies to Israel and Judah because they are God's chosen people. That means that when we track these words through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to apply them to God's people today, which means they're not actually about the nation of England, despite what senior members of the government have said this week, nor are they about genetic Israel. And the second reference for you to write down would be Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is where this idea of God marrying his people is applied to Jesus marrying the church. And in Ephesians, it's clear that's a church made up of Gentiles and Jews. And it's also clear that it is the church as a whole rather than the individual congregation that Ephesians is written to, which actually fits the distinctions in our verses pretty well as well. So in Hosea, he talks to the whole nation as wife, but he also talks to the children. And it looks like the children represent individuals within Israel, or smaller groups within Israel who make up the nation. So the whole nation is, of course, but what are you going to do about it? If you see the warning, will you plead with the nation not to make the same mistake? So that is the same kind of position that St. Helens or individuals here might find themselves in. So the people of God today, the 21st century church, certainly in Western nations, has been drawing steadily away from God and God's truth in the New Testament, has been steadily, having affairs with other ideas, changing what the church believes. And the warnings of Hosea, I think, apply strongly to the church in general. But to smaller groups of Christians and to individuals, the challenge is the same. Don't go the same way. Don't make the same mistake. And plead with your mother, plead with the rest to put away the adultery before it's too late. Okay, so that brings us up to date on the relationship and on how we fit into the story. And the divorce has gone through, but God still wants her back. So the big obvious question, of course, is how on earth do you bring about a change of mind like that? So that's our point two. How can Israel change her mind? Well, first of all, what Israel needs to understand is why she abandoned God in the first place. What is the reason that Israel followed other gods? What is the reason that we often take things that God's made, like freedom and success and money and sex and family, and make them into our ultimate life goals, into our gods? And the answer, just like last week, is given in prostitute terms. So look down at verse 5. She played the whore, and she acted shamefully. Why? For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And why does she follow other gods? Because they pay her. And the list we get in that verse, or a similar list, comes up about four times in our passage today. The same idea is in verse 12. What did she say about her vines and her fig trees? She said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And that is an exact match to what we know about the worship of Baal and of Asherah and the other gods back then. All those religions are very, very practical religions. You do what the gods want, and they reward you with prosperity. So maybe your neighbor has a statue of Baal in the corner of his field, and his crops go well. So you think, well, that makes sense. I'll put a statue of Baal in my field. And you make the right offerings to the gods in return for sunshine, and so that the pests won't do things to your crops. And idolatrous Israel, under Jeroboam II, was a place with lots of bread and water and flax and oil and wool and drink. So it must be working, isn't that right? The wages are coming in, so the gods must be happy. I don't know if you can see the attraction of that. It's easy to be very patronizing about prostitution, I think, as if everything about it must always be entirely miserable. I watched a really interesting interview a few years ago where Billy Piper, the actress, was interviewing the person that she'd just been playing in a TV series. So do you know, the book Belle de Jour had been written by, it turned out when her identity came out, a London-based middle-class academic who supplemented her salary on the side by being a prostitute. So made a book, Belle de Jour, and then a TV series, and Billy Piper had played her. And then they were chatting, being interviewed about prostitution, about what it was like to be a prostitute. Certainly the first time I can remember seeing a highly intelligent, self-reflective woman talking about what it was like to be paid for sex and recommending it as a good way of making money compared to, say, being an academic and having to rely on that salary. Lots and lots of wool and flax and oil and drink in return for doing something she didn't mind doing very much for some silly and inadequate men. It was an amazing interview to watch, and partly because she kept assuming that Billy would agree with her. Since Billy had been her on screen, she must agree that wages for sex is a perfectly empowering thing to do. And Billy kept having to say, well, no, I was acting. I don't necessarily agree. I wouldn't do that in real life. But actually, the attraction of being paid for being a lover, it's easy to be patronizing about that. And in the same way, it's easy to be patronizing about the religious versions of prostitution as well. You know, imagine thinking that a statue in your field would increase your crops. But actually, how many people... Well, how many people do things for luck? So the waving cats in the window of your Chinese restaurant, the feng shui consultant who sorts out the office blocks around here so they make money and probably also does your aunt's house down in the country, the evil eye medallion that hangs on the rearview mirror in the taxi you drive, or actually the saint's medallion that hangs in the same place in just kind of the taxi next to it. Everybody laughs at touching woods, but they still do. Sports people, sports fans, wear the right socks or the right shirt or go to the loo at the right time in the game so that they'll win, because all of that apparently governs whether you win or lose. And actually, all of the non-magic idolatries have this same kind of bargain built into them. You do what we want, and you will be paid, guaranteed. We said last week the current horrible rise in unemployment has revealed some idolatries. As we said last week, it's revealed for some people their job was more than just a job, but was a god as well, which is a horrible thing to discover. But here's another idolatry that it pushes out into the open. Many, many people in this country live for, worship, education. That may be a surprising thing to say in a student church where I can see a few people who maybe should, you know, do a little bit more work this term because the exams are coming. But here is how I think a worship of education works. From a very young age, we are told that education is the door to everything. And the protection against all evil. And those are the two classic things that an idol offers you. Door to everything you want, protection from all evil. If you study hard, you will get the right GCSEs and the right A-levels and the right degree and the right job, and then you will be happy. And you'll be protected from poverty and ignorance and bad choices. And education is good, and studying hard is good, students. And any good thing that you make into a God thing has become an idol. Because parents do give their lives to their children's education because they've been made promises by this God education about what will come out the other end. So people work crazy hours, which makes them unhappy and reduces their time with their children so that they can buy education for their children, which will save them by getting them the kind of job where they can work for crazy hours and be unhappy so their children can do the same. And actually all of that is only when it works, which is the recent shock for people who have worked hard and have the right degree but cannot get a job. And those people are not left feeling, interestingly, that education was a great thing in and of itself and how glad they are about all the things they've learned and know and understand, but left with a feeling of betrayal because the God made a promise and the wages have not been delivered. I don't mean just to pick on education. You can do that with all sorts of different idols, I think. Success makes the same kind of promises. If you succeed, then we will love you and respect you and remember you. So you pour all your energies and all your time into being successful. You put God to one side, you give yourself to that, because you think that is where the oil and the drink, the wool and the flax comes from. And that is how Israel thinks about the Baals. But she is very, very mistaken. She says her wages come from them, but verse 8, look down at verse 8. But she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Those things, they all really came from God, not from her lovers, from the other gods. And verse 9, if they are from God, then he can take them back. And verse 12, he can lay waste to them. So again, the illustration is of Gomer. She's lying upstairs in Hosea's house receiving her lovers, one by one. Maybe they come on a kind of hourly rota. And whether she would call it empowerment or not, she is enjoying the piles of cash that they leave by her bed when they go. And it is exciting thinking about what she'll spend it on. And it is satisfying knowing that it's her money, earned by her being clever and nothing to do with her husband. But if you pull the camera back a bit and start off downstairs, we can see her lovers coming in off the street. And they don't go directly up the stairs to see Gomer. They turn right, first of all, and they go into Hosea's study and they pull open the right-hand desk drawer and they help themselves to a few of the £50 notes that are in an envelope there. And then they go upstairs. And then they sleep with Gomer, and then they put the banknotes on her bedside table like they've done her a huge favour. When all along her husband Hosea has said, I never want you to be short of anything. If you need money, I'll make sure there's always enough money in the desk drawer downstairs. Just help yourself whenever you need it. Isn't that stupid and sad and shameful? How's she going to feel if she ever finds out that's what's been happening? They've just been paying her with money they found downstairs. And that is the point of the exile of Israel. How do you get Israel to change her mind? Well, you take away the money that the lovers were providing. Verse 6, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And verse 9 begins with the same therefore. And everything she said was my bread, my water, my. Therefore, verse 9, I will take back my grain and my wine and my wool and my flax. See, Israel going into exile is God following through on the divorce and taking back everything that was his all along. And the crops grew because God made them. Rain didn't fall because you went to the temple and did something with Baal so that he sprinkled the earth. It rained because God is in charge of this huge complex universe full of physical processes that he made. And Israel, of all countries, should have known that. They didn't plant the fields, first of all. They didn't build the cities. They were nothing. They were a race of slaves in the desert until God gave them everything they now had. But come the divorce, they go back to being slaves in the desert. Which I think that suggests a question for us when we're tempted to live for an idol and tempted to credit that idol with the good things in our lives. Here's the question. If God took back everything that was his, what would you have? Just run your eye over your life. If God took back everything that was his, what would you have? You see, you can criticize idolatry by pointing out big gaping holes in terms of promised delivery. So education doesn't necessarily make you happy, because happiness isn't tied to the salary you earn. Or success doesn't often make you loved. It makes you envied. And the respect and the memory only lasts until somebody goes one better. So you can critique it like that. Those gods don't deliver on what they promise. But actually, even if your education is currently making you happy, and your success is currently making you valued, and your family is currently making you feel secure, even then, if God took back everything that is his, what would you have? See, all wisdom comes from him. All the money in the whole world is his. All success is just a reaching out for the things he made and put in our path. All family derives its nature from his father's heart. And all love is just an echo of the emotions he feels and set in our hearts. And yet, we would leave our marriage to the source of all that is good in order to buy the promises of lovers who pretend they have something to offer, when actually all of it is really God's, which means all of it is ours already. So Israel heads off into exile to learn that lesson, and verse 7 tells us what will happen to her. At first, she will feel a greater and greater need for those lovers. The word translated pursue in verse 7 is a real desperation word. She's in distress, the money's running out, so she needs them more than ever and chases them harder, but she shall not find them. There is no help there. And that sort of chase, that sort of desperation, that sort of pursuit, is something I'm just beginning to recognize in myself and in friends of mine. I want to be careful how much I give away, because I think basically this is the midlife crisis coming. But here is a question that I increasingly want to ask people my age. And the question is, have you seen through it yet? So are you still chasing hedonism, or have you seen through it yet? Are you still thinking that if you get the right amount of money, everyone will respect you? Or have you seen through it yet? Or think if you write a certain number of books, or marry the right-looking woman, or the right-looking car, or have the right number of normal-looking successful children. Have you seen through it yet? Because that sort of desperation is exactly what the midlife crisis is, isn't it? It's the point where you see through the idol that you've been living for. And then there is a sort of desperate pursuit, often of the same thing. So getting drunk every Friday night isn't working. So what I need to do is throw myself into far more drinking. Or the romantic relationship I'm in isn't making me happy. So obviously what I need is five more new ones in quick succession. Until in the case of Israel and of the genuine Christian tempted to look to other gods, God is hoping for the moment when we realise what was better. So look down at verse 7 again. She's been pursuing, she's been seeking. Then she finally says, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And that's the moment that God's been pleading for since verse 2. That is the putting away of her whoring. That is the change of mind. But I wonder what you think of her. I wonder how genuine you think verse 7 is. Is this genuine repentance? Or is this just self-interest? Is this actually the cold-hearted prostitute seeking a higher-paying client? Or is this a soft-hearted wife coming back to begin the relationship again? And that kind of question is what Hosea will unpack through the rest of the book. And for us, you see, the question, what will she do, is intended to be a what will you do? And our passage closes off with the last three verses with a fuller description of exile. And it is all in the spirit of verse 3. And we've seen what God wants. Come to our senses, realize we've been sold a lie by these other gods, if that's what we're tempted by. So come to our senses and come back. So point 3, will the exile be permanent? Will this divorce, will the exile for Israel go on and on? And verses 10 to 13, I don't know if you heard it while Flick was reading, but it is brutal and emotional. It's the voice of Hosea with an unfaithful wife speaking the words of the Lord God about his unfaithful people. So just to skim over it quickly, verse 10, that is not about sort of tee-hee nudity. That is about public shame and exposure. It's also about the end of all her hopes for her lovers. No one shall rescue her out of my hand. Did you really expect any of your lovers to draw swords with God? Did you really think any of those idols would be able to fight off the Assyrians? Verse 11 is about the end of all her religion. And the shock in verse 11 is this is the religion of the true and living God that's described in verse 11. Again, reminding us this is not a book addressed to people outside the church. All the time they've been worshipping Baal, verse 13, they've also been celebrating the calendar of the Lord. So big feasts like Passover and new moon festivals that they did at the beginning of every month, and Sabbaths that marked every week, like coming to church on a Sunday. And given this verse, it is no surprise, is it, that Western denominations that have moved their beliefs about Jesus and God miles and miles from the New Testament, they still keep to a calendar that says the opposite. So Christmas, about the incarnation of God himself in human form. Celebrated by those who think that Jesus is just a special human being. Or Easter, about the physical resurrection of the Lord and Judge of all creation, kept religiously by those who think the resurrection probably didn't happen and that Jesus is just one inspiring way to be more human. Because the kind of gods they've sold out to are intellectual credibility, social acceptance, being thought like nice, moral, good people. Her hypocritical feasts will stop, verse 11. The things she thought were wages will be taken away, verse 12. And the feasts to her other gods will be punished, verse 13. Why? Because, verse 13, she went after other lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. The speech ends so that you cannot miss this is personal. Me is emphatic in the original, and Lord is the first time we've heard God's personal covenant name in the entire speech. This divorce, the exile, is a horrible, horrible thing. But it is hard to read this, isn't it, and not agree with the husband. And this sort of betrayal deserves the response. Even if we know that as we say that, we're talking about the national church we're part of, or we know that it wouldn't take much for us to exchange Jesus for the kind of things our friends build their lives on. So the key question is about what happens when she turns back. Is the exile permanent? Is the divorce permanent? And the answer in Hosea comes next week. But just, if you can't wait till then, I've put one other reference on the sheet. These are words in Deuteronomy that all the Israelites that Hosea was speaking to had available to them. Words that Moses had said hundreds and hundreds of years before any of this happened. Moses said, when you get into the land, you will be unfaithful. And when you are unfaithful and follow after other gods, God will send you into exile among other nations. That's sort of chapter 28, 29. And then God made a promise in chapter 30. If you call to mind all these things among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice with all your heart and soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. Will the divorce be permanent? Or plead with your mother for her to put away her whoring. Shall we pray now? Shall we pray that we would heed this warning, the warning of what happened to them and was written down as an example for us? Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would help us to see how you see your church. Help us to realize where we've gone astray. Help us to realize where the church more widely has, where we chase after other things. Help us to see through the temptations we face. Help us to see through what's offered by other things we might worship. Lord God, please, please keep us returning back to you. Keep us humble, keep us grateful. Keep us seeing where all the good things in this life come from, that we would stay faithful, we would love you and serve you and plead with others to do the same. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.